The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 1, 2001, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our survey of the Old Testament, we come to our 11th study. The first three of those studies, surveying the five books of the law. The next four of those studies, the historical and poetical books known as the Writings. And then in our last three studies, we have begun to consider the prophets. In the first of those studies, the earliest of Israel's writing prophets, Jonah and Amos and Hosea and Micah. And then in our second study of the prophets, the contemporary of Hosea and Micah, the prophet Isaiah, all three of those men laboring around the time of the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. Then in our last study, 3 weeks ago, the writings of Nahum, prophesying the demise of the Assyrian Empire, Zephaniah, prophesying the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Habakkuk, responding to that upcoming fall of Judah. Now this morning, as we continue to survey the books of the Old Testament in chronological order, we come to the writings of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Lamentations. The book of Jeremiah prophesying the judgment of God coming upon Judah at the hands of the Babylonians, and the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah bemoaning that fall of the southern kingdom. Now, I must confess at the beginning of this study that this, at least as far as the preparation is concerned, has been one of the most difficult of all of these survey studies to prepare. I'm not sure exactly what that reason is, except for the fact that it is the longest book in the Bible. Even though there are only 51 chapters and Isaiah has 66 chapters, most of the chapters of Jeremiah are very lengthy. So it is a very long book, and it has been quite difficult to try to organize and to outline and to survey. So I remind you at the beginning of this study this morning that this is indeed a survey. My tendency, and I suspect that the tendency of some of you here in the class, is to want to stop on every verse and ferret out all of the nuances and how this fits with that. That's my tendency. I want to do that, and I feel like that we failed if we don't do that, until I am reminded that this is a survey. So please keep that in mind as we look at portions of Jeremiah and Lamentations. So first of all, I would ask that you turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 1, as with most of the other writings of the prophets, we find the book opening with several matters of introduction. And the first introductory matter has to do with the prophet himself. In Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Jehovah came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So the first thing we learn is that the author of this book is Jeremiah. Actually, according to the Hebrew text, his name was Jeremiahu, but we will stick with the anglicized version, Jeremiah. We're also told that he came from a priestly family living in the village of Anatoth. Now, Anatoth is about 3 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is at the northern tip of the Dead Sea up in the mountains. Anatoth is about 3 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. Since the priests labored in the temple in Jerusalem. Many of them lived nearby in the surrounding towns and villages. Jeremiah's family lived just 3 miles away in Anatoth. The third thing we are told about Jeremiah is that his ministry began in the 13th year of the reign of Judah's king Josiah and continued until the time of the fall of Jerusalem and it being carried away to Babylon. As we shall see later on, actually his ministry extended even further than that, because Jeremiah labored among the poor Israelites who were allowed by the Babylonians to remain in Jerusalem when most of the rich folks and the important folks were carried away into Babylon. In fact, Jeremiah was there even when they killed the puppet governor of the Babylonians. He was not involved, of course. Killed the puppet governor of the Babylonians and for fear of the Babylonians fled to Egypt. So Jeremiah's ministry was about 45 years from the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah to the final fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and even beyond, which means that Jeremiah was a contemporary of Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, the prophets that we looked at in our last study. Now, as we come to verse 4 of chapter 1, we find a record of Jeremiah's call to the prophetic ministry. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, the prophet says this: "Now the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you." That is, I had a special affection, a special love for you. "And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you." Actually, better translated, "I set you apart." Not that he necessarily made Jeremiah holy in his mother's womb. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying he set him apart as a prophet even before he was born. "I have appointed you a prophet unto the nations." Now Jeremiah responds to what God has just said. "Then I said, Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child." Now, a prophet was one who was a spokesman for God. Understanding that, Jeremiah says, "I'm not qualified to be your spokesman because I am young and I do not know how to speak." Verse 7, "But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For to whomsoever I shall send you, you shall go. And whatsoever I shall command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says Jehovah. Then Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And he said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, and to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So here in this portion, God calls Jeremiah to be his spokesman. He will send Jeremiah out to speak on his behalf, and as a faithful prophet, he will do what a prophet is supposed to do, and that is deliver the message not from his own head, but deliver the message that God has given him. Now, what is that message? Well, in the remainder of chapter 1, in very broad strokes, God tells Jeremiah what message he is to proclaim. In verse 11, we read this: "Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod or a branch of an olive tree, of an almond tree. Then said Jehovah unto me, You have well seen. For I watch over my word to perform it." Now, a passage that is not very obvious on the surface as to what it means. And the reason for that is that it is a play on words. It is something that ancient Jews would have understood. The Hebrew word for almond tree is shakade, which comes from the word shakad, which means to wake or to watch. And the almond tree was named the Shaked because it was the first tree to awake after the summer sleep. After all the trees dozed off for a few months, the leaves fell off, it was the first tree to wake up. And because of that, it became a symbol of being awake, of being watchful. And the Israelites would have known that. And here God gives Jeremiah a vision of a branch of an almond tree, a symbol in that culture of watchfulness. And then he explains to Jeremiah what kind of watchfulness he is picturing by this almond tree branch. In verse 12, he says to the prophet that this almond branch is a symbol of God being awake, of God watching over His word to perform it. He has promised to bless His faithful people. He has promised to judge those who rebel against Him. And here he is telling Jeremiah, I am not asleep. I have not forgotten about these promises. I am awake. I am watchful. I am prepared. I am alert to do exactly what I have promised. So the first element in Jeremiah's message is that God is prepared to keep His word. What He has said to His people throughout the history of Israel, He is now prepared to do, has all along been prepared to do, but He's reminding them after years of rebellion against God, in which some people might get the idea that God has gone off on vacation or God is asleep and God's not concerned for us and not concerned for our sin, or not concerned for the promises that He has made to His people to do us good, and not concerned for the promises that He has made to His enemies to judge them. Jeremiah, the first part of Jeremiah's message is, don't have that idea. God is awake and alert and prepared to do what He said He will do. But then in verse 13, Jeremiah records, and the word of Jehovah came unto me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling cauldron, and the face thereof is from the north. Then Jehovah said unto me, out of the north evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says Jehovah, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, in that they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now, having communicated to Jeremiah in vision number one his preparedness to do what He has said He will do in His word, in vision number two, God points out the specific thing He has promised, which He will now do. He will bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their idolatry. And He pictures that judgment coming as a boiling cauldron, a big pot full of boiling substance being poured out against Judah and Jerusalem from the north. So He pictures it as a big pot here north of Judah and Jerusalem being poured out with some kind of hot substance upon the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. So here God is picturing the coming Babylonian invasion. Now, someone might suggest that this cannot be a picture of the coming Babylonians because Babylon is not north of Israel. Babylon is east of Israel, they would say. And clearly in this passage, it says that this cauldron is being poured out from the north. Israel is here, Babylon is here in the east. North is up here someplace. So some would suggest, well, this cannot be a judgment by the hands of the Babylonians because Babylon is not north of Israel, Babylon is east. And that is true. Babylon is east of Israel. But because of the great Arabian desert, all of this is desert. Because of the great Arabian desert, with its lack of enough water to sustain an army, campaigns against Israel by ancient Eastern empires were forced to come in from the north. If you were a Babylonian and you were attacking Israel, you did not come the direct route, for your armies would die in the desert. So you had to follow the rivers, the drainage from the mountains where the water supply was, and come in from the north. If you were an Assyrian, the same thing would happen. So any of the enemies in this area that were attacking Israel had to come in from the north. That was the only way into Israel in ancient times. So this is not a prophecy of Israel being attacked by Russia. It is a prophecy of Israel being attacked by the Babylonians. So this is the basic thrust of God's message, which is to be delivered by His spokesman, Jeremiah. That God is not asleep. He is not unprepared to keep His word. He is awake and watchful and will do what He has promised He will do. Specifically, He will bring the promised judgment for Judah's idolatry, judgment in the form of armies invading from the north. Now, what is Jeremiah to do with this information? He's been given this information. Now, what is he to do with this information? Well, notice in verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 1, God says to the prophet, "Therefore, you gird up your loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command you. Be not dismayed at them, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says Jehovah, to deliver you." So in spite of the fact that the people of Judah will not like what Jeremiah will tell them, he is not to fear the faces of his fellow countrymen, whether it simply be his fellow citizens or the rulers or the priests or other prophets. He is not to fear them, but is to faithfully proclaim this message, which is from God, this message of judgment, because God will provide for him. Then beginning in Jeremiah 2 and going all the way through Jeremiah chapter 28, we find the prophet's message concerning the sin of Judah and the judgment that is coming because of that sin. In chapter 2, the prophet speaks of the root cause of that judgment, that is Judah's turning away from serving God. Notice in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 2, "And the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says Jehovah, I remember for you the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, how you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was set apart unto Jehovah, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall be held guilty. Evil shall come upon them, says Jehovah." So he's telling them there was a time in the past when Israel served God, and God protected them from all of their enemies. Anyone that did harm to Israel when they were faithfully serving God would have to answer to God. But that is all changed. Verse 4, "Hear the word of Jehovah, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says Jehovah, What unrighteousness have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is Jehovah that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that none passes through and where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is Jehovah? and they that handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet contend with you, says Jehovah, and with your children's children will I contend. For pass over to the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which yet are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says Jehovah, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out them cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So he's telling them, he's reminding them that Judah has sinned in two ways. First of all, they have forsaken God. And secondly, they have replaced God with idols, which are no gods at all. Pictured by God as giving up a spring of pure water, a natural spring of pure life-giving water, and replacing that spring with man-made cisterns which are full of cracks which can hold no water. Because of this, God says in verse 9, I will contend with you. Because you have forsaken me and you have replaced me with foreign gods, I will contend with you. We have a controversy. I will deal with you. And notice over in verse 27 what he says. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, that is, they will say to me, they will say to God, arise and save us. And here's what God will say to them. But where are your gods that you have made you? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. Judgment is coming because of their sin. They will cry out to Jehovah for help. Instead of helping, He will leave them to the worthless gods that they have chosen. In chapter 3, a chapter which is primarily a call to repentance, God says that the southern kingdom of Judah is worse, is more culpable than the northern kingdom of Israel. Now notice what He says beginning in verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 3. Moreover, Jehovah said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? Now he's speaking about the northern kingdom, that kingdom which has already gone off into Assyrian captivity. Have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. Now this is not speaking of physical harlotry. This is a description of Israel's spiritual harlotry, Israel's spiritual adultery with foreign gods. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, she will return unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when, for this very cause that backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet treacherous Judah her sister did not fear. But she also went and played the harlot. Again, speaking of spiritual adultery, speaking of idolatry. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that the land was polluted, and she committed adultery with stones and with stocks, that is, with idols made of stone and of wood. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, that is, in pretense, says Jehovah. Now after the division of the nation, following the death of Solomon, following the lead of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom of Israel immediately went into idolatry. Remember, they worshipped the calves set up at Dan and in Bethel. But through the mercy of God, the southern kingdom of Judah was preserved from such idolatry for many years. Not only was Judah warned of the consequences of going after false gods, they actually saw with their own eyes the consequences of going after false gods. They saw God take their northern brethren off into Assyrian captivity. But even seeing God's judgment upon Israel did not deter Judah from following the same path. That, says God, makes Judah's sin worse than that of Israel. In chapter 4, God again threatens judgment upon Judah if they do not turn from their idolatry. Notice in verse 1, "If you will return, O Israel, says Jehovah, if you will return unto me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then shall you not be removed." So clearly, this judgment that is coming will include their removal from the land. Verse 2, "And you shall swear, as Jehovah lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says Jehovah to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns." Now notice in verse 4, the repentance that God requires is not just a turning back to the outward rituals of Judaism. He requires true heart repentance. And notice how that's described in verse 4. "Circumcise yourselves to Jehovah." But notice, not simply go through the ritual of outward physical circumcision. "Circumcise yourselves to Jehovah and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." And notice what will happen if they do not do that. "Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn so that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Then in verse 6, the coming Babylonians. "Set up a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction." Notice again in verse 19 of chapter 5, their deportation is prophesied again. Jeremiah 5:19. "And it shall come to pass, when you shall say, wherefore has Jehovah our God done all these things unto us? Then shall you say unto them, like as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that is not yours." So clearly this judgment that is coming, this judgment that Jeremiah is prophesying, includes a deportation to another land. Then beginning in verse 30 of chapter 5 and going through Jeremiah 6, God denounces the leaders in Judah. And we will find and have found all of the prophets, especially the major prophets, speaking about this very issue. Instead of being faithful and pointing the people back to God, their leaders had told them what they want to hear. Notice verse 30 of chapter 5. "A wonderful," that is a thing which causes wonder, "a wonderful and horrible thing is come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end thereof?" Verse 13 of chapter 6, "For the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace." So basically, their religious leaders, their political leaders, have told them what they want to hear, assuring them that all is well, even though clearly all is not well. Then in Jeremiah 7, God makes it clear, again, that just going through the outward religious forms of temple worship is not the answer to their dilemma. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah saying, "Stand in the gate of Jehovah's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Jehovah, all you of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship Jehovah." So he's standing at the temple. "Thus says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute justice between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your own hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers from of old, even forevermore." So God makes it clear that just going to the temple and going through the religious motions will not deliver them. What He requires of them is that they turn from their idols and serve Him, a turning which produces true heart religion. A true heart religion which is demonstrated not only in their worship of God, but also demonstrated in their righteous treatment of their fellow man. And to underscore this principle, to help them see that their hope cannot be based simply upon the fact that the temple of God is in their midst, beginning in verse 12, he points them to a previous location of the tabernacle up in the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom has already gone into captivity. Jeremiah 7 and verse 12. "But go now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I caused my name to dwell at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says Jehovah, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore will I do unto the house which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim," a designation for the northern kingdom. His point is this: if the, quote, sacred site of the tabernacle being in the northern kingdom of Israel did not prevent Israel from being defeated, the sacred site of the temple in the southern kingdom will not prevent the southern kingdom from being defeated. Apparently they had a superstitious attachment to the temple there in Jerusalem. They assumed that somehow the temple would protect them from harm, that surely God would not allow Jerusalem to be destroyed because that is where His house is. Well, here God makes it clear that this is not so. Their temple will not save them. Their formalistic religion at the temple will not save them unless there is a real heart turning back to Jehovah. Judgment will come no matter where the temple is. Then in chapter 8, a further description of the coming judgment. In chapter 9, Jeremiah laments over the sin of Judah and the judgment which will surely come because of that sin. In chapter 10, for the purpose of motivating his fellow Jews to turn from their idols to the true God, Jeremiah compares Jehovah to these false gods. Notice in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 10. "Hear the word which Jehovah speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says Jehovah, learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity," that is, empty, worthless. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are like a palm tree of turned work, but speak not. They must needs be carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Now what the prophet is doing is seeking to point out the foolishness of serving idols. He says they are created by man. In reality, they are simply a piece of wood. They have to be nailed down so that they won't fall over, so that they cannot be stolen, which must be very embarrassing for a god. They can't speak. They can't move. They cannot do evil. They cannot do good. In reality, they cannot do anything. But then notice what the prophet says beginning in verse 10. In comparison, he says, but Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth trembles, and the nations are not able to abide His indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, these shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He, that is Jehovah, has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding has He stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind out of His treasuries. Every man is become brutish and is without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, a work of delusion. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Jehovah of hosts is his name. So Jeremiah's point is, why place confidence in a created piece of wood when the God who has made all things desires to be your God? It makes no sense. And that's what Jeremiah is seeking to help them to see. Why trust in a piece of wood? Bow down to a piece of wood when the God who created the entire universe can be your God. In chapter 11, God tells Jeremiah to remind the people of their commitment to keep the terms of the Mosaic covenant. When the people refuse to hear, God forbids Jeremiah to pray for them and again promises to bring judgment upon them. Then over in chapter 13, God commands Jeremiah to act out a sermon having to do with judgment coming upon Judah. He is to buy a linen girdle, a linen sash, a linen belt. And he is to take that belt and is to place it in a crack in a rock by the Euphrates River. And he leaves it there for a while. And God sends Jeremiah back to retrieve the belt, only to discover that by now it is so soiled and so damaged that it is ruined. God says, that is a picture, Jeremiah. That is a picture of what will happen to Judah and Jerusalem. They will be ruined. In chapter 19, another acted out sermon. Jeremiah is to buy a potter's earthen bottle. And he is to take that bottle to the valley of Hinnom, which is on the west side of the city of Jerusalem, where Israelite children were sacrificed to the foreign god Molech. And he was to rehearse the sins of Judah in the ears of the elders. And he was to break this potter's earthen vessel and to say in verse 11 of chapter 19, "Thus says Jehovah of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury in Topheth till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, says Jehovah, and to the inhabitants thereof, even making this city a Topheth," that is, an altar of sacrifice, a place where Israelites will be sacrificed by the Babylonians. Then back in chapter 16, in this long list of prophecies concerning the judgment that will surely come, so sure that several times God makes it clear that intercessory prayer for Judah's deliverance is useless. In the midst of all of these prophecies of gloom, remembering that this section from chapter 2 through chapter 28 primarily has to do with the judgment that is coming, but in the midst of all of these prophecies of gloom, here in chapter 16 is a ray of hope. Jeremiah prophesies the return from Babylonian captivity. He has been speaking of Judah going into Babylonian captivity. Now he prophesies their return from Babylonian captivity. Notice in verse 14 of Jeremiah 16. "Therefore, behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that it shall no more be said, as Jehovah lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Jehovah lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." So a ray of hope in the midst of this portion that deals primarily with judgment. Now moving over to Jeremiah chapter 25, and we're moving around quickly because of the lack of time, simply giving samplings of these prophecies that primarily have the same theme. Moving over to Jeremiah 25, as we come to another prophecy of coming judgment upon Judah, that which is the major theme of chapters 2 through 29. But included here in Jeremiah 25 is the additional element of what will happen to the nation which God uses as His instrument to judge Judah. The instrument, as we have already noted, which God will use in His judgment of Judah is Babylon. But then what will happen to Babylon? Notice in verse 8 of Jeremiah 25. Therefore, thus says Jehovah of hosts, speaking to Judah, "Because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says Jehovah, and I will send unto Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says Jehovah, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it desolate forever." Now here is the passage which Daniel refers to in Daniel 9 and verse 2, in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, when that captivity is about to come to an end. This passage gave great hope to those in Judah who were in Babylonian captivity, as this 70 years they now know is coming to an end. Now as we come to chapter 26, another interesting inclusion in this section titled "Messages Concerning Judah's Sin and Judgment" is the reaction of the Jews to Jeremiah's ministry. Notice what is recorded beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26. "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from Jehovah, saying, Thus says Jehovah, Stand in the court of Jehovah's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in Jehovah's house, all the words that I command you to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. It may be they will hearken, and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I propose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say unto them, Thus says Jehovah, If you will not hearken to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send unto you, even rising up early and singing them, but you have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of Jehovah. And it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that Jehovah had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold on him, saying, You shall surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of Jehovah, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh? And this city shall be desolate without inhabitant. And all the people were gathered unto Jeremiah in the house of Jehovah. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house unto the house of Jehovah, and they sat in the entry of the new gate of Jehovah's house. Then spoke the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy of death. Notice who it is that's seeking to put Jeremiah to death. The religious leaders, the priests and the prophets. For he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. Then spoke Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, Jehovah sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city, all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, notice how fearful Jeremiah is. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings. And obey the voice of Jehovah your God, and Jehovah will repent him of the evil that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as is good and right in your eyes. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, Jehovah has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ear. Then two examples are given of prophets like Jeremiah in the past who had been faithful to God and who had not been put to death. Then finally, with the help of one, Ahikam, Jeremiah is spared. And this record gives us some idea of how ungodly Judah was in that day. A faithful man of God, faithfully proclaiming, Thus saith the Lord. And the immediate reaction of the Jewish religious leaders is kill him. Sounds like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, does it not? Then in chapter 27, Jeremiah becomes yet more unpopular. God commands Jeremiah to send messengers to the surrounding nations to tell them that he, that is God, is giving this part of the world to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And to say to them, verse 11 of chapter 27, The nation that shall bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, that nation will I let remain in their own land, says Jehovah, and they shall till it and dwell therein. I'm giving this part of the world to Nebuchadnezzar. If you will submit to that, then I will allow you to stay in your own land. In verse 27, he says the same thing to Judah's king Zedekiah. And I spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword and by the famine, by the pestilence, as Jehovah has spoken concerning the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? And hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, says Jehovah, but they prophesy falsely in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets that prophesy unto you. Well, definitely a message which Judah did not want to hear. A warning which they would not take. Instead of taking this warning and submitting to the Babylonian yoke, they reacted by accusing Jeremiah of being a traitor. As we come to Jeremiah 29, we move from a section which is dominated by the prophet's pronouncements of judgment coming because of Judah's sin to a section whose emphasis is comfort for those in exile because of what God will do after the period of the Babylonian captivity. Notice how chapter 29 begins. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue, that is, the remainder of the elders of the captivity, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So it is sometime after the first stage of this three-stage Babylonian captivity. Israel or Judah was not taken off into Babylon all at one time. There were different stages. So it's sometime after the first stage in 605 B.C., the first stage of Judah's deportation having come. Jeremiah writes to those Jews in Babylonian exile. In chapter 29, he speaks of the restoration of them back to the land after 70 years. Notice verse 10, "For thus says Jehovah, after 70 years are accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in your latter end. And you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, says Jehovah. And I will turn again your captivity and will gather you from all the nations and from the places whither I have driven you, says Jehovah. And I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." A great word of comfort to those in Babylonian captivity. And that theme of deliverance is continued on into the next chapter. Then in chapter 31, the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah makes it clear that their removal from the land does not mean that the promises that God had made are now null and void. He says in verse 31 of chapter 31, "Behold, the days come." So this is yet future, says the Lord, "that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." In chapter 32, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are besieging Jerusalem. And because Jeremiah had been obedient to God and had been prophesying that the Babylonians will defeat Judah and that the Jews should submit to the Babylonian rule, because King Zedekiah wants to prevent Jeremiah from continuing such demoralizing prophecies, he locks him up in the court of the guard, which is in the king's house. In chapter 33, Jeremiah continues his words of comfort, where in verse 14 he speaks of the coming Messiah. So these promises concerning Messiah, Jeremiah says, have not been made null and void by what is going on in Judah. And then beginning in Jeremiah 34 and going through chapter 38, we find additional messages which highlight Judah's sin. In chapter 34, another prophecy of the captivity, but now Nebuchadnezzar is knocking at the gate of Jerusalem. And if this seems a little out of order, remember again that the captivity came in stages. So he's writing to Babylon some of those who were already in captivity, but there are some still in Judah who are facing the Babylonian armies. In chapter 36, we find the sad record of Judah's king Jehoiakim not liking what he was reading in Jeremiah's scroll, and cutting up that scroll and tossing it in the fire. In chapter 37, the leaders of Judah, rather than trusting in God, turn to Egypt for help. And finally, in this section, Jeremiah is again imprisoned. And then beginning in chapter 39, the final siege of Jerusalem. The record of the event itself in chapter 39, In chapter 40, Jeremiah is taken out of prison. He is committed to Gedaliah, who is the Babylonian assigned governor of Judah. In the next chapter, rebel Jews assassinate Gedaliah, and because of that, the poor Jews that the Babylonians had left in Judah, in Jerusalem, fled to Egypt for fear of what the Babylonians would do to them because Jews had killed their puppet governor. And then in chapters 46 through 51, a chapter found in most of the major prophets, oracles concerning the surrounding nations, the nations of the Middle East, which we will not get into. Finally, chapter 52, an inspired account of the fall of Jerusalem. Not the words of Jeremiah. If you will look at the last verse of chapter 51, the last part of the verse, Jeremiah 51, the last part of verse 64, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So this was probably added by his scribe Baruch, an inspired record, nevertheless, of the fall of Jerusalem. But now quickly, very quickly, the book of Lamentations. Again, written, that is traditionally understood to have been written by Jeremiah sometime after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And what it is a funeral dirge concerning Jerusalem. It is written in Hebrew poetry, and the first four chapters are acrostics. That is, the first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then there are three sections of the first verse. Then when you come to verse number two, that is, that begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on and so forth. So acrostics, all except chapter 5. In chapter 1, as I've noted on the board, we will not have time to look at this, but we find a lament over Jerusalem's misery. Jeremiah, thinking about what has happened to his beloved city, laments what has happened. In chapter 2, he laments because he feels that Jehovah has turned against Judah. And in essence, he has, because of their sin. In chapter 3, we find Jeremiah's personal grief and his hope that God would again restore the people. In chapter 4, we find the siege of the city and the horribleness of the siege of the city described. And then finally, in chapter 5, Jeremiah prays for God's mercy upon his homeland. Again, as I said at the beginning of the class, I have found Jeremiah to be one of the most difficult books to outline and to summarize. I think one of my favorite books, but nevertheless very difficult, being so much material, the most material found in the Old Testament. But my prayer has been that God would use this feeble effort to help us as we on our own look more closely at this very important book. Well, our time is long gone, so let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that you have given us to survey this important book of Jeremiah, the warnings that you gave to your people through your servant, the record of those warnings being ignored, the record of the promised judgment coming just as it was promised. And our Father, even though we do not live in Judah in 586 B.C., we live at a time when there are as well many warnings of what will come if we do not turn from our sin and flee to Christ, if we do not serve you with all of our hearts. And we ask our Father that you would help us to see what happened in the days of Jeremiah and to be assured that as you kept your word then, you will keep your word now. Help us, our Father, to take seriously what is recorded in your word and to live by it. In Jesus' name we ask for these mercies. Amen.